Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
Just as we were wrapping up Open House last week, we made a brief mention of some sad news that was coming through at the time. The death of Irene Gleeson, the remarkable Aussie grandmother to some 8,000 Ugandan children. 22 years ago, Irene traded the comfort of life on Sydney's northern beaches for a war zone to rescue children from the ashes of war. She left behind her own children and grandchildren in Australia and embarked on a hugely courageous, dangerous and highly significant mission. She ended up at Kitgum, a small isolated community on the Ugandan border with Sudan and home to one of the world's most terrible conflicts. And under the shade of a tamarind tree, she began teaching traumatised children to sing. It's a wonderful and important story to tell. In fact, Irene joined us on Open House last year, and in a moment we'll hear a couple of grabs from that. One person who's been particularly close to her, especially over the last year as Irene battled her cancer, is journalist and author Nicole Partridge. She was also working with Irene on her autobiography, which is to be released next year, to look back on a remarkable life. Nicole Partridge joins us now. Nicole, welcome to Open House.
Thank you. How are you?
I'm fine. Thanks very much for paying this very special and important tribute. In the course of one's life as a journalist, you meet so many people, and yet there are very, very few who you connect with, as you did with Irene. Why do you think that happened, that connection?
Well, it's interestingly how that came about. A friend of mine who was the Australian correspondent for an American magazine called Charisma had been asked to write a story on Irene after the editors had seen a documentary called Cinderella Children. My friend at the time couldn't do the story and he asked if I would be interested. And I had, you know, other stuff going on, but I kind of felt like I was meant to do this. Mm. And at this stage, I knew nothing about Irene. So I did what every great journalist does. I Googled her, yes. Madly wrote down my questions and took my trusty dictaphone to her daughter's house. Irene was staying in a converted garage in her daughter's backyard. And I can just remember, you know, we both sat up on fold-up camp chairs and talked for about 4 hours and shared many cups of tea and many tears. And then I think at lunchtime we had cheese jaffles. That's the kind of person Irene was, very down to earth. But, you know, she'd been on such an incredible life journey, and yet I found her to be so humble and so soft, and we just formed an immediate connection.
There are 1,001 stories of amazing people doing amazing work around the world. So why her in particular? What struck you about her?
You know, as a journalist who has worked for both Christian and secular media, you know, I've had the privilege and the honour of writing many amazing missionary stories, but none like Irene's, though. You know, one main difference was that she wasn't 21 when she went to the mission field.
No.
She was 47, yep. So she was the same age as me. Well, actually, I've just turned 48, which is very sad, but she lived a pretty full and at times traumatic life. So when the call came for her to go to northern Uganda, she was living with her second husband, Jeff, on the northern beaches. She had a comfortable life. She was working at a canteen for a technical college. She had her 4 kids, her 13 grandkids. As a couple, that embarked on, you know, a couple of missions trips, but it wasn't until they went to Africa to visit their sponsored children. They sponsored something like 23 children with World Vision.
Wow.
God spoke into her heart, and, you know, she had a burning desire actually to redress what she saw was the imbalance. And it wasn't easy. You know, in North Uganda, you know, it's a hellhole.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
She walked right into the middle of that. Kony and the LRA were gaining traction. AIDS was at epidemic levels. The odds were stacked against them. But despite everything, they packed up their, as you said earlier, they sold their beach homes, all their belongings, said goodbye to their kids and took that step of faith.
Let's have a listen to how she explained it to us on Open House last year, Nicole.
What really propelled me there were the word of God. It kept coming into my eyes and my heart that God hates unequal measures. And he has put the resources of the world equally all over the world. And truly, without war, these children could live very well and very comfortably and happy. But because of greed, which makes war, the children have been deprived of their parents are dead and there's no food and there's nothing there for them. And it's the heartbeat of God I follow.
Tell us more about the circumstances in which you find these children.
Well, they have had 26 years of war. The war finished 6 years ago. But now there's nothing there for the children. So the thing is to continue giving them nutrition, giving them medicine, and building them clinics and schools where they can go for education and food, medicine, and to continue like that.
Describe to me the kind of day these kids would have without this kind of care. What war has done for their day-to-day lives?
Well, when I went there in 1991, the children were just sitting there. They were totally in despair. They were destitute. Their bellies were swollen with worms and malnutrition. Their hair was red. They had nothing. There was no schools, no education, no medicine, no food. And if I wasn't there, if I had not followed God's calling to stay there, that's how they would still be. It would be. And, of course, then the child traffickers would have moved in. But because I've been there 20 years and now the children that I rescued when they were 6 years old are now 26, and they are, many of them are on our staff, and they are the teachers, doctors, nurses, builders, and they say, Mama, because you rescued us, we are rescuing the children.
When you talk about God's call, how did that come to you? How is that evident?
I'm a very reluctant missionary. Of course, who needs to leave Narrabeen Beach? I didn't need to leave Narrabeen Beach or my beautiful family, but it was such a strong pull that he was like he anaesthetized me. And I sold everything at a garage sale, put my house up for sale, and bought a caravan and towed it to the north of Uganda.
She is an amazing woman. That's Irene Gleeson from last year on Open House. Understandably, a very tough journey, Nicole, for this woman from such a comfortable Australian suburban life.
Yeah, exactly. Look, tough for me as a middle-class woman living in Australia is when my washing machine breaks down.
Yes.
You know, for Irene, tough was all the red tape, just setting up a mission, the challenge of having no hot or cold water, being surrounded by rebels and witch doctors, having your husband walk out on you, getting sick numerous times, battling depression, facing extreme loneliness. She didn't speak the language. She didn't understand the culture initially. And her only comfort, Lee, was knowing Jesus. And at night she would sit under the dim light of a paraffin lamp and read her Bible and then scribble scripture on the walls of her caravan, which she says sustained her.
That's an amazing story.
Yeah.
What did she actually do for these kids, Nicole?
As she alluded to before, her ministry started out with her sitting under the shade of a tamarind tree.
Wonderful, evocative image.
I know,
isn't it?
Beautiful, beautiful big African tree with these war-torn children and teaching them songs like Jesus Loves You, This I Know. Eventually, she began adding reading and writing to her repertoire by scratching out letters in the dust. You know, she was a trained teacher, so education was really important for her. But pretty soon, you know, she would tell me that she couldn't ignore their bloated bellies, and she began feeding them beans from her caravan and then employed a local woman, you know, to help her out, which then led to the issue of no clean water, so she sunk water bores, and so it continued.
Yeah. Give us a picture of where these kids are today.
Well, many of the kids that that started off, you know, under that tree are grown, strapping lads who can still sing Jesus Loves You, This I Know. But I think what's amazing is that today this once scrubby 18 acres that she was given by the local government is a sanctuary for these 8,000 children who are now in the care of the Irene Gleeson Foundation. Children who all wear red T-shirts symbolising the blood of Jesus. All these kids receive food, clothing, clean water, medical care daily. Her ministry has gone from strength to strength. She has four primary schools, a 60-bed AIDS hospice, a vocational training centre that caters for over 1,500 students, a community church, and a radio station broadcasting to more than a million people in the region the message of Jesus. Thousands have come to know Christ through her ministry.
And this from one woman who left Sydney and just bought a caravan and set herself up there.
Absolutely.
It is a remarkable story.
It is remarkable.
Nicole, when we spoke to Irene, I asked her to tell us one story of just one of the many thousands she's helped. And also, just at the end of this grab, there's a touching answer to a question about her Queen's Birthday honour that she received. It's a reply that's both amusing and amazing a week after she died. Have a listen.
I love my doctor. He was a very clever boy. He used to sit very quietly in my school. And I said to him one day, "You're so clever. Where are your brothers and sisters?" And he told me this story. When he was 3 years old, he was playing in the grass. The rebels came and he hid. And the rebels pushed his seven brothers and sisters and his mother into a grass hut and burnt them all alive. And but that boy has just grown, you know, studied with me, and I've put him through university, and he's now studying medicine, and he will be the head doctor in the women's hospital. He calls me, he calls me a very sweet name, Princess Mama. So I call him Prince Vincent. But I think to have, you know, but we have to get him through. I have to pray him through. There's some trauma, of course, there. Yes. And sometimes he's a little bit too quiet.
Okay.
But God will restore my soul, like he said, you know, he'll restore his soul.
How beautiful. How significant was your recognition in the Queen's Birthday Honours List in 2009?
It was, can I be really honest?
Sure, sure, sure.
It was fairly good, but I'm waiting
surprised.
I'm waiting for the big crown up there from my father, from Papa God.
And now she has.
Yeah.
It's a hard thing for you to hear, isn't it?
It is hard.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Although good for her.
Mm.
Nicole, you've been closely alongside her. Mm. Over this past year, especially in the final 3 months as she battled her cancer and worked with her on her autobiography. How did she face up to it all?
Like everything else in her life, you know, she took the bull by the horn, so to speak. But I really think that for her, cancer was probably the worst battle that she's faced. This was an incredibly strong woman who learned everything there was to know about feeding children, building, mechanics. She was capable of anything, and then to be laid up in bed, unable to do anything and having morphine administered, I think it was really hard. And I just know, you know, I, like many of her family and her friends, I spent time by her bedside and read scripture to her. And in the end, she said, I just want to go home and be with Jesus.
Yeah. And there she is.
Mm-hmm.
Can you tell me about one particular Irene Gleeson story, that of 2 days she spent with you in January this year, just on 8 months ago?
Hmm. So Irene and I were working on her book at my house. She used to love coming to our house and we in our lounge room. She just loved sitting in the lounge room. She told me it was her favourite room in the whole world.
Okay.
But I could tell she was quite tired and she was in a lot of pain and, interestingly enough, was only taking Panadol at the time. And I was saying, why aren't you on morphine or something stronger? But she said, no, it's okay, the Panadol will be fine. But anyway, unbeknownst to us, she wrestled with pain all through one night. And the next morning she woke and told me that she was at a point where she was going to have to knock on our bedroom door and ask us to take her to the hospital. But early in the morning, God gave her a scripture and told her that she needed to go ahead with a planned trip that she had to the USA. About a week later, knowing that she was in the US and that she would be appearing on Daystar TV, I was just sitting at my computer actually working on a book, and I found a live stream, and there she was in all her glory sitting in the studio with the host Marcus and Joni Lamb, and they were interviewing her, and you could actually tangibly sense the presence of the Holy Spirit as Irene was talking, and they were all crying. So it's the people who are running the show and then all of their minders and the daughter and everybody's crying. Wow. It was such a God moment. And the host, Marcus Lamb, said to Irene, after Irene shared her dream for, you know, the continuation of her work, that he was prompted by the Holy Spirit to give her a donation of $100,000 towards a new women's
wow.
hospital that she wanted to build. And then he opened up the phone lines and called for donations. And over 8 weeks, they raised $500,000.
Oh.
And so her dream will be fulfilled.
It's the question I was going to ask. So what now for the Irene Gleeson Foundation now that there's no Irene?
Yeah.
I'm sure it's a sustainable work.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And, you know, to her credit, she built a ministry bigger than one person. There are 400 staff in Uganda who are being led by long-term Chief Administrator Paul Kafasi, who I've met, John Paul Kafasi, beautiful man. Of course, Irene endeared herself and her work to so many people around the world, and I think they just long to see this continue.
If people want to find out more, support this work, where should they go, Nicole?
So the best way is for them to go to the website, which is the Irene Gleeson Foundation. So that's www.irenegleesonfoundation.com.
Okay. And the autobiography due out next year.
Yes.
That'll be an important task.
Absolutely. I feel the weight of responsibility.
I
really do. I feel like, in a way, part of the baton has been passed to me. And so, yes, it's an incredible honour. Her story is one of incredible, unshakable faith and courage in the face of insurmountable obstacles. As yet, we don't have a title for the book. So we're sort of a working title is Mama Irene. It's due for release in 2014. So it'll be available in all Christian bookstores. Watch this space, Lee.
I want you back on the program to tell the full Irene Gleeson story.
Absolutely.
Her funeral, just briefly, is on tomorrow in Sydney, if people want to know. When and where?
Yeah, so this is a public funeral, so anybody is welcome to attend. It's 10 a.m. Tomorrow at C3 Church, which is 34 Wakehurst Parkway in Oxford Falls. So anyone out there listening that knows Irene or, you know, has even been moved by the interviews that you've done with Irene or even tonight's interview, yeah, we'd love them to come.
Nicole Partridge, thank you so much indeed. Wish you well in the completion of the autobiography. Thank you so much for this very special tribute to Irene Gleeson tonight.
Thank you.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.